Well, let's open our Bibles to Paul's letter, the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Tonight we are in verses 18, 19, and 20. 1 Timothy 1, 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Father, thank you that you've given us this word. Thank you for the instruction that you have delivered through the apostle. Lord, thank you for preserving this word for us that we might know your will in all things. Lord, as Paul speaks to Timothy tonight, we pray your spirit would speak to us. We know your word is transforming, and Lord, it's that transformation, that conformity to Christ that we seek. And Lord, we pray that this word would be a transforming word in us. Amen. The good fight and spiritual shipwreck. That's what we're looking at in this little three-verse passage. An exhortation to fight the good fight of faith and what happens when one doesn't. So Paul's writing to Timothy, who he had left in Ephesus. He's exhorting Timothy to stand against these false teachers, many of whom are probably older than he is. And these false teachers have come into the assembly. And Paul's reminding him, look, this is your responsibility to hold fast to the truth. And when we look through both of these letters to Timothy, we're going to see that theme never ends. It's constant. Paul is, chapter after chapter, encouraging Timothy to stand firm in the faith, no matter the obstacle. So he reminds him of his responsibility to teach the truths, the sound doctrine that Paul had taught him, that Christ had delivered to Paul, and to stand against those who were teaching strange doctrines. Now just imagine, here's Paul, apparently got out of his Roman imprisonment of 2 years. He's in Ephesus with Timothy. There are these false teachers there. And Paul says to Timothy, look, I'm heading off to Macedonia. I want you to take care of this. And there's Timothy. Now we're going to see in our passage tonight, Paul had already expelled Hymenaeus and Alexander from this assembly, delivered them over to Satan in the hope that they would be restored. Not to simply send them to hell, but in the hope that they would be restored, living in the world, living apart from the body of Christ. See how that... Now, these false teachers, we've already seen back in the very beginning of the first chapter, they were misusing and misrepresenting the law of God. Now, Paul, we saw in beginning in verse 8, has explained the proper use of the law of God. That is to show men their sin, show them their sinful state, to lead them as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to realize their need for an atonement they can't provide themselves, that none of us could accomplish ourselves. And we've read Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, our guardian to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Paul's letters are, of course, replete with the truth that no one can be saved by his compliance with the law. In the gospel, we're shown that we're sinners. We're shown our need for a Savior. We're shown the Savior himself. And we're called to believe in him and to trust in him in his offering of himself on the cross as the payment for our sins. But there are men in this Ephesian assembly who are teaching things that amount to foolishness, that lead only to senseless discussion, to foolish discussion. So Timothy is preaching the gospel, but he has got in the middle of his church people coming in here and teaching things that don't lead anybody to Christ and to salvation. And in verses 12 through 17 last week, Paul recalled how the law of God had worked in him to show him his sin, and how the grace of God had been sufficient to overcome his sin and unbelief. as a testament to the grace of God, he tells his readers about his own unworthiness. What was he? A violent persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. Now, it's because of blasphemy, it looks like he is expelling Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church here. But he had received such grace and this glorious commission from God despite his sinful ways. He writes of how God's grace and mercy were so gloriously and miraculously displayed in him. We see Paul's amazement that Christ would not only save, but commission a vicious sinner and personal opponent as he. So here we see again the unconditional, the sovereign unconditional grace of Christ. In him, Christ had demonstrated his patience with sinners, making Paul an example for all who would believe. And so he kind of came to the conclusion he could see now that the grace of our Lord superabounded, was far more abundant than even the worst of sinners. The patience he showed Paul and the patience he showed us gives us hope for all the lost, those to whom we witness. So Paul has shown Timothy the right use of the law. He's presented himself as a graphic illustration of the depth of human sin and of the power of divine grace. So now he charges Timothy. Verse 18. This charge, this command, but it's a charge, it's a military term. I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Now, the charge to which Paul refers here is the one that's set forth back in verses 3 through 7. It's the charge that Paul gave to Timothy, his son, that Timothy stay on in Ephesus and stand in opposition to these certain individuals who were going on about myths and genealogies, who were trying to be seen as scribes and who didn't understand the law or the things they were saying, he said. So Paul then, of course, as we saw, showed Timothy the way to lawfully use the law. And he says, Timothy, my son. Now, we see this term a lot in Paul using with regard to Timothy. And because of this, many believe that God converted Timothy under Paul's preaching. And I have to say that may be true, but it's far from certain. We read in Acts 16, verse 1, when Paul first arrived in Lystra, Timothy is already identified as a disciple. So whether or not he was converted under Paul's preaching, it's clear that Timothy had come under Paul's tutelage, as we all have now. That's the interesting part of this. Because God has preserved all these letters for us, we are all now under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. Timothy had been trained by Paul. We can see that. He'd become both an assistant to Paul and an emissary who was sent by Paul to various churches, not only in Asia, but in Europe as well. Now, Timothy as well was with Paul when he wrote several of his letters. We see it, Paul and Timothy, to the church at wherever. So, we see here Paul addressing Timothy as his son. Why would he do that? Why would he use that? Why not just Paul to Timothy? What would be the effect of him identifying him in this way? It's certainly more personal. But not only that, it's a term of affection, but it's also saying to those who will read this letter, this guy is my assistant. He is with me. He's here under my authority. It's essentially a way of Paul putting his imprimatur on what Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. So, his command, his charge, was to tell these false teachers to cease and desist. Now, it looks as though when you look at verse 20, Paul has removed two of them, but there's still more there. Now, the church is plagued with false teachers today. But when we read about false teachers, we're looking at somebody on the YouTube somewhere. They're not sitting here in the middle of the congregation, although they are in some congregations. These guys were in the middle of the assembly. They were coming in and essentially challenging what Timothy and Paul before him had taught. So he charges him, you command them not to teach strange doctrines, to cease these teachings that had nothing to do with the gospel. You know, this is one of the reasons why I think it's important we not spend our time wondering what's the date of Christ's return. How is that helpful to anybody? One, we don't know the date. But what matters in a conversion of a person is he must see his sin. He must see his need for a Savior. And that is Timothy's job here. That's what Paul's telling him. We're called to the gospel ministry to fight for that truth, that we need a Savior. And Paul admonishes Timothy here to fight this warfare in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, what were the prophecies previously made concerning Timothy? I wasn't expecting an answer. They're not well known. In fact, we don't even know the content of the prophecies from Scripture. Who spoke these prophecies? We don't know that either. But the inspired words, which must have been spoken in connection with Timothy's call to ministry and his ordination, we find here references to it in both of Paul's letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, here we read this. This is the same letter. He says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you," how? "Through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So we have that. This is his call to ministry, presumably. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says, first of all, the same thing he says here, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now this looks like the same event. They lay hands on him. There's a spiritual gift, whatever that might have been, imparted to him. And he makes this confession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what do we learn about this confession of faith and what happened? We're not told really anything more about that. We know that prophecy, every time this word is used in the New Testament, it speaks of direct revelation from God, supernatural revelation from God. But we don't know what the content of that is here. But when you look at 2 Timothy 2:3, we're going to see some of what Paul said to Timothy regarding this struggle for the gospel that he's involved in and will be involved in for the rest of his life. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul wrote to him, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's about as much as we can glean from Scripture about what these prophecies were. But Paul's going to say to him here, by those prophecies, by them, you fight the good fight. So there's something in these words that were spoken from God to Timothy at the time he was called. What's interesting, in this choice of words that Paul uses here, he writes that the fight is in accordance with God's supernatural declaration communicated by these prophecies. So this fight is based upon the call of God. Now, Paul uses a plural for prophecy here. Prophecies. And again, he leaves us into the dark, in the dark as to the content. But Paul is going to exhort Timothy because he's in a fight. You understand, I don't have somebody over here trying to preach something completely opposite of what I'm preaching. Most preachers don't today. Timothy did. So he's got to deal with this. He's got people out there who may be listening to these fools who are setting themselves up as scribes but don't even know what they're talking about, Paul says. So what we can tell is this. The prophecies, they certainly would have included his call to gospel ministry. And they may have included a call to assist and serve Paul and Silas and others in the work. I mean, after all, that is what he did. So Timothy knew the content of the prophecies, and very likely so did Paul. So Paul says to him, "Look, Timothy, These guys in the year 2024 aren't going to know what these prophecies are, but you know, God has spoken to you, and I want you to fight this fight in accordance with the word that was spoken to you when you were called into ministry. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's one more place here where Paul continues in this theme. And like I was saying at the beginning, these two letters, there's not a whole lot of change in the theme, the thematic structure of what Paul is saying to him. He's telling him, you've got to stand firm for the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1:6, very early in this letter, after saying, Dear Timothy, he says, For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. So this gift, whatever it was communicated. This was the way things often worked in the first century during the apostolic age. This gift was imparted to him. And then he says, For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And to this moment, because he used that word, he hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, many surmise that Timothy was this timid character. I don't know how he could be, frankly, given what he was facing in the places he was facing it. Remember, when he wasn't in Ephesus, he was going to Thessalonica, where Paul himself had faced great opposition and hostility. There was hostility everywhere they went. So, in this warfare that he is now engaged in, he is called to reflect on the former prophecies, on his call to ministry, and the former blessings. And, you know, when we remember former blessings, this can be very helpful to us. What does it do to our faith when we recall some way, some time in which God worked in our lives? What does it do to our faith? It strengthens it. Amen. And when we think back to what God has done in our lives, it also reminds us that nothing happens contrary to His will, to His eternal decree. And one other thing, if we're engaged in some sort of battle, we're facing some opposition, and we remember God blessing us in some way, what else does that remind us in the face of the opposition? That God is there with us. Paul's telling Timothy, think back to what had occurred. Now, again, I wish we knew, and I wish I didn't have to keep saying, we don't really know the content. But Timothy did, and he's telling him, and he's telling us, think back. There's a point where you said to yourself, or where you said to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this myself. I know I'm not good enough. And it's not the exact same thing, probably, but he's reminding Timothy, you're not in this battle alone. Think back to who drew you into the battle in the first place. Who called you to this battle? God is there with you, and the Lord's victory is certain. He's already won the victory. Now, who are the enemies in this warfare? He names two here, but there are others. Who's the general in this warfare? Satan. Never forget, he's warring against us. You know what he wants you to do? What's he want you to do? Quit is right. He wants you to get up and leave. He wants you to say, you know, that Christianity, it was kind of working for me for a while, but it didn't really do anything for me. He wants you to think you're missing something. He wants you to think that you're foolish. That's what he wants. Satan is certainly the primary enemy. Now, these guys who are in here preaching falsely, how would we characterize them? They're certainly wolves, aren't they? They're working for whom? They're working for Satan. All who deny Christ, all who blaspheme, all who teach falsely, all whose teaching leads to nothing but fruitless discussion, are doing his work. This is how Paul sees these teachers, these false teachers, everywhere, not just in Ephesus. They're doing the work of Satan. Anyone who's not preaching the gospel faithfully is doing Satan's work. So, Timothy, as just a prerequisite to his ministry, he must have a genuine and strong faith. He must believe the truth. He must believe the divine truth. So Timothy is admonished by Paul here in verse 19 to hold on to faith. Not the faith, not the body of truth. Hold on to your own faith and to a good conscience. The first thing anybody who's going to be in ministry must do is keep clinging to the truth of the gospel. Have to do that. If you don't believe it yourself with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, how are you going to preach it to others? He has to remain strong in his own personal faith in Christ and in the gospel. And that's what Paul tells him. This is essential, that he have this strong personal faith in Christ and in the truth of the Word of God in Scripture. This is the absolute essential for anyone who's going to preach the gospel. And Paul admonishes Timothy, if one is to fight this fight, his own conscience has to be clean. He must be living what he preaches. So how do we go about having a clean or good conscience? How do we cause our conscience not to be good? Disobey God. Have a few sins. What's that going to do to your conscience? When we sin, we know we are what? Guilty. See, a guilty conscience is not a good conscience. So he can't be living in sin. He can't be practicing some sin. So by knowing and preaching the truth, believing it with all his heart, and by remaining steadfast in his personal faith, and by living in such a manner that his conscience is clear, Timothy is then prepared to fight this warfare. So here's his weaponry. He's thinking back to God's calling him, commissioning him, and the gifts he's given him. His faith is itself firm and strong. He truly believes in the Word of God, in the gospel, and he must keep his conscience clean by how he lives. And when he does these things, then he's prepared to conduct this warfare, to remain firm and steadfast in the midst of all the opposition. And he had opposition right there in the front row. But when a living faith and a good conscience are absent, then what? Then we have the potential for what Paul is going to talk about here, spiritual shipwreck. If we don't have those two things, we're headed for trouble. You read about these pastors who get involved in relationships with women in their congregations. Spiritual shipwreck. Maybe you have some strong personal faith. You don't have a living faith, living in such a way as to have a good conscience. And so you have shipwreck. We've seen it in big churches all over. We've seen it in little churches here in our community. Paul's going to demonstrate now what happens when you don't have these two ingredients, a strong faith, living faith, and a good conscience. And he's going to demonstrate this by the example of two of those teachers, two of those false teachers, two men in Ephesus named Hymenaeus and Alexander. One writer says it's rejection of a good conscience, not the rejection of faith, that causes shipwreck regarding the faith. Well, but these men, we're told in verse 20, must be taught not to blaspheme. Now, if you are blaspheming, what would you say is the state of your faith? Blasphemy is what? Profaning the name of God, false statements about God, misrepresenting God. Clearly, they were doing that. So there's a clear indication that there's both a lack of faith in the truth, as well as a failure to maintain a good conscience in Hymenaeus and Alexander. As a result, they suffered shipwreck. That's the word he uses here. He says, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So we've gone now from the image of the soldier to the nautical image, the nautical picture of a shipwreck and a sailor. They have to be taught not to blaspheme. I've handed them over to Satan, he says, so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Now, is Satan going to teach these men not to blaspheme? Doesn't mean that, does he? What's he mean? He's going to go into the world, and what's he going to find? What else are they going to see in the world? They're going to see ungodliness. So the idea, anytime somebody's expelled from a church, is not to get them on the fast track to hell. It's to restore them. It's to call them to repentance. You look at the ways of the world, rejection of Christ, rejection of the Bible, rejection of the moral law of God, and you see that, and maybe that sparks something in them. That's the hope anyway here. This word for shipwreck means to break a ship to pieces. You know, it's a graphic illustration. It's used literally in Corinthians. But it's a graphic description of the destruction that happens when somebody turns from a genuine and true saving faith and from a good conscience. It's shipwreck. William Hendrickson writes this in terms of the sailor image here. He says, a good sailor does not thrust away or discard the rudder of the ship. What's the rudder of the ship for the Christian? What's our rudder? The Word of God, the truth. They discard this. They discard the Word of truth. And if you don't have that, I don't know what can possibly guide you to Christ. The good conscience, one that obeys the dictates of the Word as applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, is the rudder guiding the believer's vessel into the safe harbor of everlasting rest. You start sinning, you know, you fall into some sin. What happens to your conscience? You start to have guilt in your conscience. When you have guilt in your conscience, you don't like that. So what do? You try to turn that guilt into, well, maybe it's not so bad. And you are on the road to perdition. Now, you can be turned around. Use that rudder and steer the ship back around, right? But once you start quieting your conscience, then you're in trouble. It's not inescapable trouble, but you got to recognize it. And some do, some don't. Some here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had discarded the rudder. They weren't worried about whether they were telling the truth, teaching the truth or not. And it led to their faith being broken to pieces. The truth that they apparently had confessed with their lips, now they suffer shipwreck. Paul's second letter to Timothy was written at least months later, maybe a couple of years later. But now it's later. And here's what he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:14. He's telling Timothy, regarding others in the congregation, remind them of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. We're a couple of years down the road here. Paul's back in prison. And what's still going on? Satan has no end, it seems, to his minions. Charge them solemnly not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Obviously, when you've got a false teacher here, it's going to impact these people out here. Paul says it'll lead to the ruin of the hearers, wrangling about words. Now, he's not condemning Bible study. He's condemning useless and fruitless discussion. He says, in words that are well known to us today, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Those are words that we must all live by. Certainly ministers of the gospel must live by. But then he says this, and see if this sounds like chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are who? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, I don't know whether Hymenaeus came back or we don't know. We're not told all of that. It seems this is the same Hymenaeus. He refers to them here as men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, if I came in here and said, look, I've had this vision, and the resurrection's already taken place, what would you think? Well, most of you would think I was nuts. But somebody who believed me, what would they think? They'd think they missed it. What do you suppose that would do to their state of mind, to their moral bearing? That's what Hymenaeus and this Philetus were doing. They're telling people, Christ came back, he raised his people. You weren't among them. And then verse 19 here of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul again reminds Timothy of the necessity of maintaining a good conscience. You want to talk about a guy who could take one point and just hammer it and hammer it and hammer it. That's the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. See, if you abstain from wickedness, your conscience is, it's clear. And we're going to return to Paul's instruction to Timothy when we come to 2 Timothy. But again, notice the similarity between the issues that were present when he wrote the first letter and those that he wrote in the second letter. Let's read on, 2 Timothy 2:22. He tells Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. It's still going on. The battle is not just a one-day thing. So far, it's going on for 2,000 years, this battle for the truth of the gospel. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The fight goes on. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. But the idea is to restore people, to call people to repentance. Now, here's what we've seen so far just in 20 verses, and really just in these three verses. Lack of personal faith, blasphemy, engaging in foolish speculations, empty chatter, wrangling, all of it will lead to spiritual shipwreck in the individual and to the ruin of some of the hearers. Suppose there's any of this going on in the church today? We're not looking if we don't see it. As we know, there are people who want to go back to the Torah. There are people who spend all their time trying to predict the date of Christ's return. Ringleaders of the shipwrecked here are these two men, though, Hymenaeus and Alexander. There are at least five men named Alexander in the New Testament. It was a common name. We have no sound basis on which to identify the Alexander here with any of the others. There was one in 2 Timothy chapter 4 who was a metal worker in Rome. But whatever else, these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were leaders among the Ephesian heretics. So if we know they were among those people back in chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7, we can infer they were self-righteous men, spoke confidently of their myths and genealogies, who wanted to be seen as scribes, as law experts, although they didn't understand what they were teaching or the law itself. They were blasphemers. And Paul handed them over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme. We see this twice in the New Testament. I've handed them over to Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we had a man committing incest with his father's wife. He says, 1 Corinthians 5:3, I on my part, although absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's talking about expulsion from the church here. I think that's pretty clear. When one of our brethren comes to this point, what is our responsibility? I'm sorry? First, confront them. And if we confront them by one of us, then, and he doesn't repent, then what? Two go together. If he still doesn't repent, we eject him from the church. Then what? Do we continue to associate with him, have him come to the dinners? And Paul says, no, don't even eat with such a one. What else do we do? That's right. We pray for him. Look, there's a twofold purpose in this kind of church discipline. One is to purify the church, to purge evil from the church. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But that's not really the primary purpose. Primary purpose is to restore this brother, to help him see his sin and come to repentance. We're in the gospel business. We're in the business, two things, calling people to Christ and discipling them. That's what we're here for. And you know, under appropriate circumstances, expulsion is what has to happen. And it's a duty that's carried out by the whole congregation, and obviously under the guidance of the elders. But the twofold purpose is this, so that, 1 Corinthians 5:5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That was Paul's hope for Hymenaeus. He wants him to stop blaspheming. A blasphemer is no place in the kingdom of God. So he has to stop it. And then the other purpose, do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you, don't even associate with immoral people. And he said, I'm not talking about the people in the world. Those people you have to go to with the gospel, both in your words and in the way you live. But he's saying in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. If he's doing these things, either he thinks they're okay, or he doesn't understand. So he has to be shown. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, the same thing. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. We have to, and we had to come to a low point before we came to Christ. We had to admit the one thing in the world we didn't want to admit. We couldn't do it ourselves. We're not good enough. That's what we had to admit to ourselves before we could come to Christ. So now this guy is out there confidently preaching all of this stuff. Now he's going to be sent out so that he will be put to shame. And that's just really another way of saying he's got to come to an end of himself and realize what he's doing isn't going to gain him any favor with God. He has to come back to that low point that we all had to come to. We have to divest ourselves entirely of any notion that there's any goodness in us, in God's eyes, such that we deserve any blessing from him at all. So the purpose here is remedial. Purpose is to lead him to repentance, to restoration, to fellowship. It is not damnation. It isn't just get away from us, we can't stand you. It is to say to the rest of the body, this is evil and this is not part of Christian life. It is to remove, to purge the evil from our midst. But it's not to damn him, but to reclaim him. Paul desired that this dismissal of Hymenaeus and Alexander lead to that positive result. He's hoping, he's praying that this, putting them into this dire affliction, they'd come to see themselves for what we all are, grievous sinners, and maybe brought to a genuine repentance. For Paul, though, We see this single-mindedness of this man. Now, some of his letters, such as Romans and Ephesians, he spends a great deal of time simply setting forth doctrine. But he's setting forth that doctrine or encouraging the belief in and trust in that doctrine all the time. Here, Timothy, who's been taught by Paul for many years, he's telling him, you've got to now take what you've learned and stand against all that is opposed to it. Beginning to end of this letter, the proclamation of the truth and denunciation of error is the message of Paul in this letter. We're not going to skip over chapters 2 through 5, but look at chapter 6, verse 20. Look how he ends this letter. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. I just shudder when I hear men get into pulpits and say, look, all of this discussion of doctrine doesn't matter. Let's not get all caught up in doctrine. Well, let me tell you something. Paul is caught up in doctrine and the application of that doctrine. And this message he has for Timothy, this is his message for us today. And brethren, we must hold on to the truth. We have to. And frankly, it's a joy to hold on to this truth. I trust it is for us. But if we don't hold on to it, shipwreck is just around the corner. That's what he said to Timothy. And that's what he's saying to us. Let's take a moment, reflect on God's plan, purposes, on his divine truth. Give some moments in thought to what it is we believe and why we believe it, who it is we believe in and why we trust in him. And then we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we are mindful that you have blessed us so abundantly, not only in sending your Son who saved us and giving us your Spirit who teaches us and guides us, in giving us this word and preserving it for us that we might know you, that we might be taught by you, that we might know the way of life, that we might know of the promises that you have and of the blessings you have laid up for those who are yours. Lord, as always, I ask that by this word you work in each of our hearts to transform us, to make us more like your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen.